You have a Bible, would you turn with me to the book of Matthew? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 24. For those who are guests with us, we just take books of the Bible and walk through it. So this passage was not something that I just thought about preaching this Sunday. It's something that is in the series as we're walking through the book of Matthew. It also happens to be one of the more difficult passages in all of Scripture to understand and interpret. And so because of that, many people who love Jesus with all of their heart, they might have some differing opinions. But this isn't foundational. It's those who love Jesus, believe he's the only way to the Father for the forgiveness of sins. There might be a differing of opinion. But here's what we do. We take the Bible, allowing God's Word to be the dictator of what we talk about, and so we are going to just go right into it today, Matthew chapter 24. So I want to read verses 1 to 3, but we're going to go all the way from 1 to 35, and then we'll pick up any pieces that we missed next week when I get a second round at it as we look at Matthew 24 in its entirety. So Matthew chapter 24, I want to read verses 1 to 3, and then pray. The Word of God says this. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" That's what we will talk about today. Let's pray. Father, you are here. And I need you, and we need you. We need you to help us endure. We get tired and weary and distracted. Sometimes our loves grow cold. And Father, each and every day, and we pray, may it begin today, that you reignite, or maybe ignite for the first time in our hearts, a flame that is alive for Jesus. Father, may the greatest, most consistent, the deepest, the most thrilling love of our hearts be Jesus. And by your Spirit, would you speak to us, each heart, including mine, would you speak through your word in these moments to make us more like Jesus, that he would be the greatest treasure in our hearts. I love you and I trust you. Help us endure. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 16:33 says this, "In this world you will have trouble." Do you ever feel like that's an understatement? When I read it, I was like, is there not like a stronger word? Because it's like, this is challenging, isn't it? This world in which we live. The world is crazy. It's in disarray. It feels that way so much of the time. Some in our church family, even talking to many this week, they are grieving the loss of family members. Or parents. They're grieving some parents who have been chronically ill. Some are grieving that in their early years, their parents did not take care of them, that there was rejection, there was pain, and they carry that into the present day, and the volume of that is really loud in their ears, so it's really hard to hear that anybody would accept them or say that they're loved. Many of us Trouble is not just the fact that when we go to set our mind to something, barriers come up, challenges come up. You've all done that, right? I'm going to accomplish this task today, only for the 5-minute task to turn into the 50-minute task. And you're just like pulling your hair out, or you get frustrated at someone that's within earshot because you deep down want them to fix the problem. The problems are not only kind of personal and micro, but sometimes the problems are global and national. And you look at our world and you think, this world is insane. Nations are insane. Leaders are insane. The way people are treated is insane. It's just crazy. We look at what politicians are doing and we can't figure it out, don't want to figure it out. See people hurting all the time. The world is crazy. And there's many responses that we can have to the craziness of our own world or the craziness of the world. Some of us get obsessed. Constant, chronic news research. Social media research. You know it because of the feeds that keep coming in by the algorithm. That you cannot get enough of what is happening in the world or in politics or with a certain political view. And you have all these conversations in your head, and sometimes you have them with others, and sometimes that doesn't go so well. And then it's like you're hoping to fix the world. You get obsessed. Many times obsession leads to fear, leads to anger. How many times have you ever seen political conversations go peacefully? Many times it's really hard for that to happen. So obsession can be one extreme. The other one can be just total indifference. I see the world is in chaos and I don't want to look at it anymore. So I become the ostrich. I bury my head in the sand. Or you try to numb yourself. What you watch, what you eat or drink, you just don't want to think about how hard things are. So we can be obsessed over our small problems, we can be obsessed over global problems, or we can be indifferent to small problems or large problems. And Jesus right here in Matthew 24 looks at the disciples and he tells them there's another way. He tells them that the answer is not panic or be alarmed. The answer is not indifference to the world around you. The answer is to endure in what you know to be beautiful, right, good, and true. To love God with all your heart. To love His church. To love your neighbor as yourself. And to be a part of His good news, going to the places that do not know of His beauty and His love. He says, in the face of a crazy world, endure. My daughter, Mercy, has played approximately 3 minutes of basketball in 1,042 days because she tore not one ACL, but about a year and a half later, tore the other ACL. So two ACLs, over 3 years worth of recovery. And on Wednesday of this past week, she was cleared by Duke Hospital to go play a game. That's right. So she goes on Thursday, and she gets in a practice and realizes, okay, I haven't played in a game in quite a while. But the last game of the season was Friday. And so she pleaded with her coach, even if it's just for a minute or so, could you put me in? And so they worked out a deal. End of the game. It's about a minute and a half left. He puts her in. And you would feel like that, you know, your favorite team just shot a buzzer beater. The whole gym erupted with clapping and screaming. And so Mercy gets into the game and she's playing. And then one of her friends is on the other team, comes up to her and intentionally fouls her so that she can shoot foul shots. The gym erupts again and Mercy goes to the foul line. And then I've never heard a gym this quiet. Everybody went quiet. And that would have made me a train wreck. You know, as a dad, I was a train wreck. But it would have made me as a player just like, okay, I'm totally going to choke in this moment. She made not one, but both free throws. And the gym erupts. And all of her team comes around her and hugs her. And after the game was over, people were just really jumping up and down and hugging her. And Mercy, was it worth it? Was it worth all the PT, all the driving, going to almost every practice and every game for almost 3 years and not seeing the court? Was it worth it? Jesus wants to say, to endure is worth it. It's worth it. And so let's look here at what he has to say. As he is encouraging us in our distracted, crazy world, that it is worth enduring in the things that are beautiful, right, and true, to love him, to love his church, and to love his world. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away. Which means the stories that we've been hearing in Matthew chapter 23 were occurring in the temple area. And what were those stories? Jesus pronounced many woes upon the Jewish leaders for their hypocrisy and for leading other people into hypocrisy. And it was preserved in the scriptures so that the people would not follow after false teachers, but they would follow after Jesus and embrace his kingdom way. They were promoting violence. He was promoting peace, generosity, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, be in and among the least of these. They carried a totally different ethic. Jesus called them hypocrites for doing so. They were hurting themselves and hurting God's people. And so as Jesus looks into Jerusalem, he is brokenhearted. He is brokenhearted because the Jewish people, his kinsmen, the Jewish people, were not willing to believe the prophets before him, were not willing to believe him. They rejected Jesus. They rebelled against the Son of Man, Jesus Christ the Messiah. They rejected his kingdom of love and forgiveness and generosity. And they turned to political posturing and to violence, to following false teachers. It broke Jesus' heart. He lamented over his people turning away from him. We already know in Luke 19 that he wept looking over the city before he entered into this final Passion Week. And here's what we hear in Luke 19. Broken for the rebellion of his people, the place, Jerusalem, that was supposed to be the place of glory, the place that was supposed to be a city on a hill that shined to all of the nations of how good Yahweh God is, was a place that looked just like all the pagan nations, looked just like Babylon. And Jesus says this in Luke 19 of Jerusalem. He says, Luke 19, 43, enemies will surround you, Jerusalem, and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know or recognize the time of your visitation. Ultimately, you didn't recognize that the Son of Man has come. And so Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, we have this in the back of our minds. And here's what we read. Look at it with me, Matthew 24, 1 to 3. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, let me just stop there. Let's catch the scene. If you could put the first picture up of the temple, this is a painting that was made of the temple. It was beautiful. One of the wonders of the ancient world. Jesus tells us, and history accords, that it took over 46 years to build the temple with over 11,000 people over those years building this edifice. And you can see all those little white dots down there are people. in comparison to the monstrosity that was the temple. The temple in Jewish culture was the place where heaven and earth collided, where God's presence and glory dwelt. It was the most holy of holy places for the people of Israel. And the temple complex was massive. You'll show the next picture. That temple place was that little spot there, but it was massive. All those walls and all the courts and everything that were around it, it was just massive. And that's its place in a model of Jerusalem. And so you can imagine these disciples walking around looking at all of this, and it's like you're walking in Washington, D.C., because the temple was the national monument, it was the national cathedral, and it was the national treasury. There was all kinds of things happening in the temple. And so they're just walking around. You're looking at the Lincoln Memorial, and you're looking at the Capitol building, and you're looking at all the monuments, and you're just like, look at how amazing that architecture is. Look at how beautiful it is. And then here comes Jesus, the party crasher. And he basically says, you see all these buildings? You see everything around you? It's going to crash to the ground. I'm just like, I was really kind of on an upper, Jesus. Like, this is really pretty. Can we just say it's pretty? He's going to die in days. Jesus tells him. In verse 2, he answered them. You see all these beautiful buildings? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so, if I'm in your shoes and we're in their shoes, we might be a little confused. Why? How? What's going to happen? And so, when Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives, this is also called the Olivet Discourse, because he taught this on the Mount of Olives. And it says in verse 3, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What are these things? The destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? How many questions are being asked here? Not one, but at least two, you might say three. The way the grammar lays it out is there are two questions. When will these things be? That is, when will the temple of Jerusalem, when will the temple and Jerusalem be torn apart? Question one. And then question two, what will be the sign? The sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Now, Jesus begins by answering the first question. And he answers from here all the way to verse 35, this first question. Because we go to verse 33 of Matthew 24, and you see this. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Can anybody tell me what a generation is? How many years? 40, that's right. In the biblical mind, a generation was 40 years. They were in the wilderness, 40 years. So there's this sense of a generation is 40 years. So what he's about to teach is about the great acts of judgment upon the people of Israel with the crushing of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem because they have rejected Jesus. And this fall of the temple and this fall of the city of Jerusalem is going to happen within the next 40 years. You know how long it took? 37. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem with it. But at the same time, we've got to understand Jesus is speaking like an Old Testament prophet. Meaning it's too simple to say it. These next 33 verses only apply to the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. It's too simple. Because this writing in Matthew 24 is known as apocalyptic literature. Now, for those of you who are guests, let me just hit pause. We don't always dive into these depths like we are going to have to do today. This is a hard passage. My prayer is that I can not answer all your questions. You might leave here with more than you actually came in with. But to try to make it as simple and clear as possible what Jesus is teaching. But to do that, we're going to have to be in the deep end of the pool a little longer than we normally are. Okay? Please come back. Okay? Please come back. But also, I will say this is as good a time as any. My prayer, and honestly my fear, is that we would view this moment as some type of mental exercise only for our mind, but not something that's meant to cause our heart to worship and endure and love God with all our hearts. And friends, I can read the Bible and know there are two caverns in my brain and in my heart. I can be reading and get really excited about mental things that I've never known, but my heart be disconnected and not worshiping, not adoring the beauty of God. And I have to mentally say, oh God, help my heart to worship and not simply understand. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Knowing God is never simply understanding. It is always for deeper affection and communion with God. So, with all that said, apocalyptic literature. This is apocalyptic literature. So just like there's different musical styles, you have rap, you have country, you have bluegrass, you have R&B, you have classical. There's different musical styles, there's different writing styles. And in the scriptures, you have narrative or story, you have poetry, you have proverb, wisdom literature, and you have apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature does not mean literature about the end of all things. It means literature that is written with symbolism and imagery to communicate a message. And specifically in the Bible, it is symbolism and imagery that has been created for us throughout the Old Testament. So you're not going to understand this a lot if you're just simply reading this for the first time and you don't have any exposure or any knowledge of the prophets, of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you don't understand your Old Testament, the less you get of that, the less you will understand this. That's why the book of Revelation is so difficult, and yet it's why the book of Revelation has more Old Testament quotes, echoes, and allusions than any other book in the Bible. So, apocalyptic literature is like the Old Testament prophets. And here's what happens. The Old Testament prophets would prophesy about an event that was near in the future. And they would tell you about that event. But then they would tell it in poetry. And in the poem, it actually is causing you to not only think about the event in the moment that's near, but to think about this as a pattern or a picture of things way off in the distance. Apocalyptic literature. So, for example, in this passage describing the near event, next 37 years, of the fall of Jerusalem. But it can serve as a pattern or a picture of things way beyond the fall of Jerusalem, a future event or future events. The same thing happens with the fall of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13 or in the book of Daniel. It's talking about a near fall of a near kingdom, Babylon, who has oppressed a people. And yet, Isaiah 13 couches it in poetry And it is applied even in this passage today to say what was happening to Jerusalem is what was happening to Babylon. And so a near event was describing a far event. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project has been really helpful for me. And it was really helpful. Him and R.C. Sproul were actually helpful for me in some of the planning and preparation of this. But Mackey uses an illustration that I find helpful, and I'm adapting it. When we drive to Tennessee to visit my wife's family, before the mudslides and everything that came, you would drive straight down I-40. You like, get on I-40. We live off of exit 300. So you get on I-40, and then you just go for like 6 hours. But when you go, you crest around Hickory, and it's notable every time I go, it's like the first time you see the mountains. And you see them, and they're like, I'm excited about that. But then it takes like another hour or so just to get to them. They looked really close, but they were far away. The same thing happens when you get to Asheville. You're now in the mountains, but you also see more mountains. And those mountains that you're driving in, they're close. And those other mountains look really close too. But heck, they're on the other side of the Tennessee border. Like, they're in another state. It would take you an hour and a half to drive to get to those mountains, even though they seem close. This is what's happening as we look at Matthew 24. This is what is happening in the Old Testament. They are describing an event that is near. We'll call that the Asheville Mountains. But some of the things they are describing about the Asheville Mountains, they apply to the Tennessee Mountains. But they're further away, and it'll take further to get there. This is what's happening. There'll be some times that he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but it stands as a picture or a pattern of things happening beyond. Now, let's get on into the passage, shall we? Okay. If you were in Jesus' shoes and you wanted to describe, this event is coming, and family, I want you to be ready for it. 37 years is not a long time. I want you to be prepared. But also, you want to prepare all future readers for something as well. What are you going to do? This is what you do. You speak in apocalyptic literature. You speak as a prophet. And so that's why we're reading Matthew 24. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them. So now, what is he speaking of? He's answering the first question. When will the temple fall and Jerusalem be destroyed? When will these things happen? So read with an open mind. When will these things happen? We start in verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." What you've got to understand is our New Testament, most of it happened before the fall of Jerusalem, before 70 AD. So we've got a lot of evidence that shows these things happened. People claiming to be false Christs, false messiahs, detracting away from Jesus. Paul even says people who would get up as leaders and tell you what you want to hear, what your itching ears want to hear for financial gain or for notoriety. It was happening all over the place. And then it says in verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed." You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. It's like, does that really go together? Jesus is like, don't panic. Don't be obsessed. Don't be indifferent. Endure. "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And this was happening with Rome and with Greece and with Persia. "And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are but the beginning of the birth pains." He describes these horrible events as a woman writhing in pain before delivery. It's painful. It's difficult. It's not meant to minimize the pain, but it is meant to say that the pain will not be forever. Joy is coming. A new birth, a new creation, new life is coming. The pain does not get the final word. So you read all these things. And these things were happening in that day. But doesn't it also sound like what we read on CNN or Fox News or on social media? It does. And even saying those things might have made you cringe a little bit. Hell, I don't ever listen to it's not the point. The point is, it's something that was happening in the moment, but it's also things that we can see even happening today. Jesus describes this with this image, and Paul picks up on it in Romans 8 when he says this: "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So Jesus describes the fall of Jerusalem and all the events leading up to it as like a woman writhing in pain, the birth pains. Paul picks up on that imagery and says, it's also how we would describe the new heavens and the new earth, the end of all things, when Jesus will come again. He has come once, and he will come again. So what question is he answering right now? When will the temple fall? When will Jerusalem be destroyed? Look at verse 9. It says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation." That can be a buzzword in some type of end time studies. That's not a buzzword. It simply means trouble, pain, difficulty, persecutions. Then they will deliver you up to pain, difficulty. It's used two more times in this passage alone, verse 21 and verse 29. "And they will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. We know that most of the apostles died as martyrs for the faith." All of this happening prior to the fall of Jerusalem and of the temple. And it says, "And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased," it means they'll compromise morally. They'll make God's commands squishy because they don't like them. Indifferent. It says that the love of many will grow cold. It even sounds like John's indictment of the church in Ephesus in the book of the Revelation when it says they lost their first love. What's he talking about? What generation is he talking about? The mountains in Asheville or the mountains in Tennessee? Yes. This will happen before Jerusalem falls, but it's also what happens 100 years from then and 100 years from then, and it's what's happening today, and it's meant to be a warning to the reader. When wars and rumors of wars, when things get difficult, when life is hard, you will be tempted to not cling to Jesus. You will be tempted by distractions. It's a word for us right now. How many of us have gotten too tempted by distractions? Money, possessions, body image, even good relationships that God gives us. And when we give in moment by moment, our hearts begin to veer and our love can grow cold. He was warning these people. This is what's going to happen prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. But it's going to happen until Jesus comes again. And so the prayer is, oh Father, protect us Protect us from growing lukewarm, distracted, putting anything in your place. And so, how are we to respond? How are we to respond when the world is out of control? Political regimes are doing all kinds of crazy things. You're fearing the global climate. You are fearing your personal climate. You don't know the answer to relational tension. You don't know if your kids are going to trust Jesus. You don't know where your income's going to come from. You don't know about your job. Will you get that promotion or not? How will I pay this bill? You don't know if chronic sickness will ever come to you. You're in the middle of it. How are we to respond? And Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, that might feel heavy at first, but I want you to hear it the way I believe it's intended. It is not, now the one who is better than his neighbor, or the one who knows more, does more, seems to be more effective, Jesus says, just hang on. Keep going. Don't give up. What is our hope? Because if you're like me, and honestly, if you're soberly honest, you don't have the strength to endure as long as we're going to have to endure. You might feel like you do until you feel like you don't. The hope of the Christian is that the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, when he faced the greatest catastrophe known to man, the crucifixion of the perfect Son of God, it says that he endured and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The hope that we can endure is the fact that he endured all the way to the end. The call to endure is not a call to muscle up and to get your act together on your own. It is to start walking with Jesus and lean on his strength. Endure. Those who lean on Christ, take him up on his end. It's the same Jesus in Matthew 24 as it is in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It's the same one that says, don't be anxious. Each day's got enough trouble of its own. I'm going to take care of you. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll take care of you. This is what he is saying. Endure. Endure in what you know to be primary. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Endure. You can see a little bit of how it pushes the clouds away. Because when you leave this space and you go out and you argue over what you're going to do for lunch, or you get frustrated because somebody's not moving fast enough, those things get louder, they get cloudier, or you begin to think about your past and the volume gets turned up on that, and what we're saying right now, the volume is turned down on. He just says, I'm saying this to you so that moment by moment you would keep coming back to me and just endure. Love me, love my church, love your neighbor. Endure. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. Endure. Don't let all the distraction become the narrative you're preaching to yourself. But the wars, but the famine, but the difficulty, but the pain. Don't be indifferent, but don't be obsessed. Endure in love for God, his church, your neighbor. And then he says, and this gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. What are we to endure in? It is loving the Lord with all of our heart, loving the church, loving lost people, but it is getting the gospel to those who have never heard, to those that do not know nor have seen the beauty of Jesus. The early church, when you read through Acts, this was driving them. You see them planting churches in, quote, Gentile, non-Jewish areas all over the book of Acts. You even hear Paul talking in Romans 15
that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is like Serbia or Slovenia, and then he's going to Rome and then even to Spain, he is seeking to get the gospel to the world that has been painted for him of Genesis 12 because he wants to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Actually, Genesis 11. This is why you hear in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses." He says that to this generation. You shall be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Just wait for my Holy Spirit, he says, and the Holy Spirit comes. And this is why we at TCC, from the beginning, have made planting churches both near and far part of our DNA. It's why we partner with TCT and why we partner with the IMB for International Missions. But this would not be here if it were not possible through Jesus. The gospel going to the ends of the earth. But the promise is that we can endure, but we must fight to endure. This week, a member of this church, from the beginning of Treasuring Christ Church, passed away just a few days shy of 90. Barbara Thomas. Barbara Thomas was not only a member of this church, she was family. It's what it means to be a member of a church, and she was a friend. But many of you might not know that this church likely might not exist were it not for the prayers of Barbara Thomas. 4 years before Treasuring Christ Church ever existed, Barbara was shaped by the ministry of Pastor John Piper, and she was up at a conference up there, and she looked at John and said, "Hey, if there's ever a guy that could come and plant a church in Raleigh, I really want that to happen." She prayed for 4 years. 2001, 2003, I went up there with my sweet wife, and we did some urban ministry type things, and Pastor John totally forgot the conversation, never remembered it. We were planning on planting a church in Knoxville, Tennessee, burden for the hometown, so to speak. God shut a ton of doors. Pastor Travis and Julie, myself and Dana and another couple, Kent and Candace Capps, we prayed. God led us to Raleigh. We ended up planting a church. We needed a housing. So my brother-in-law, Dana's brother, knew a guy at the church he attended. It was Barbara's son. And so Barbara's son became our realtor, helped us work through the process of finding these homes in downtown Raleigh, which back then nobody wanted to live there. And so we were trying to live in and among the least of these. We were in downtown Raleigh. We got our house. And my realtor, his name is Young Scott, because his dad's name was Scott. Young Scott, who's, you know, older than I am, said, "Hey, my mom wants to meet you." So I was like, okay. So I got invited over to their house. So I go over to their house to meet Barbara Thomas and Scott Thomas. And I walk in, and they've got name tags. And I was like, this feels like a lot. I'm just trying to say hi. Name tags. Like 12 people are in the living room. And I'm like, okay. Like, on my phone, I took a picture of the living room because that's where the first info meeting about Treasuring Christ Church happened. I'm sitting there in their living room. Now I'm asked, not really prepared, asked to kind of share this with 12 people, what's happening with Treasuring Christ Church. Because a woman was burdened to pray for a gospel-preaching church to come to Raleigh. Yes, there were others, but she was burdened to pray uniquely. God started a journey, and she endured. As an older saint in a primarily young church, she was faithful. So many meetings I had with Barbara. Is my life really mattering here? Yes, it is. Because very few knew. She would have meeting after meeting in her home with 10, 12, 15 women, just burdened to teach them how to pray. How to pray the promises, as she would say. Pray the scripture. And she stayed faithful year after year. and got to be with that sweet woman on Wednesday before she passed away on Friday. And you could just sense from her children who were in the room, she endured to the end. She loved her Savior. And Jesus is saying, you're going to go through a lot. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. You can endure. Stay faithful in what the world calls small, and it will make a massive difference in this world and beyond. Church, I planned on going for another 10 minutes, and I'm going to do it. I think the Spirit would have us sit with Him. There's a lot of beautiful things in this passage. But there's nothing more beautiful than in this moment to say, Jesus is worth enduring for. And there won't be one thing more precious in your life on that last day than that Christ died in your place and rose from the grave to say, I'm enough to satisfy every longing in your heart. I was praying the Psalms this week. Psalm 86. Incline your ear to me. Preserve me, O God, and cause my heart to trust you. Gladden my soul. For you are good and forgiving, and you abound in steadfast love. That's what we want to take to the Lord's Supper. Dear friends, there's a lot going on in your life. You're overwhelmed about a lot. And the devil, if he can't discourage you, he wants to distract you. And the Lord's Supper in this moment is that we would resist the devil. We would stop making excuses. We would turn down the volume on all the things that could distract us and all the things, sadly, that we have given our hearts to. And we would love God with all of our hearts. We would just say, I need you. God, change me. Help me to love this church and to love my neighbor as myself. Make me a part of taking your beautiful name to the ends of the earth. So church, let's sit for a second and let's pray. Father, I ask that in this moment, nothing contrived, nothing made up, but just a simple, humble plea. I am poor and needy, and so are my dear friends in this room. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, would you give us an awakening to how poor and needy we are? And would you lead us not to try to fix ourselves up, but to run into your presence with all of our needs and all of our impoverished spirit and all of our pains and the depths and corners, all of our doubting and all of our disbelief, all of our franticness and all of our worry. And when we just run into your presence and say, I'm tired of trying to hold it up myself. And Father, by your Spirit, would you set people free? And do so by reminding them of your love for them. You gave your only Son to die in our place so that we could be wrong and yet loved. And we thank you that Christ is alive. The grave does not get the final word. Nor does our sin and our weakness. Nor do the wars and the rumors of wars. Nor do all the bad, troubling circumstances. Because Jesus has overcome the world. Church, right now, I want you to sit with the Lord. It's not about being polished. It's about taking your mess to Jesus. The simple cry of, Father, help me. The simple cry of, oh God, save me. Give me love for your Son. Give me the strength to be with you day by day and not put you off or make other things more important. Just sit with the Lord and know he loves you. If the Lord burdens your heart for somebody, this is the moment you go to them in this space and you just go pray with them. Tell them you love them, that Jesus loves them, and just pray with them. We're going to sit and linger. When you are ready, you can come up and get the bread and the cup, and you can go back to your seat and wait. We'll take it all together. But this supper is for baptized followers of Jesus who are repenting of known sin and leaning on Christ alone for forgiveness and hope and love. So let's take the time. Let's sit with Jesus, with each other, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper after a season of lingering.